I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses. I've entitled my thoughts, Serving Christ with a Pure Heart. And before we get to that, I would like to mention, I have here in front of me a jar of syrup. And I don't know if you were aware of it or not, but I decided this year that I was going to tap some maple trees. And so I am. Unbeknownst to me, there's an awful lot of sap to collect, a lot more than I thought would be available. But anyway, this represents some of that pureness. Talking about a pure heart today, this is pure syrup from the maple tree. And since I'm tapping Randy and Janine's yard, they have the maple trees. And by the way, they have many maple trees, so if you want to join me next year, we could probably all go over there and tap trees and have a party. So there's plenty of them. But nonetheless, I'm going to give this to Janine. So here you go, Janine. Come on up and grab it. If it works well, then that's cool. But it's kind of neat to do things from the land and figure things out. I've never done it before, so it's a good experiment. Next week, we're going to share communion together. We don't do it often enough, and mostly because I just keep forgetting to do it. But we should do it as often as we gather together. And we're going to be sharing communion, the Lord's Supper, next Sunday. Now, I'm going to jump into this passage, and you have your notes with you. And sometimes I think we wonder how we can really be effective spiritually. I wonder that myself, frankly, because there are just situations and people and relationships that we just wonder sometimes, how can I really go the extra mile here and see something happen? You know, I know it's not up to me. I understand that. But I do have a role to play. And, you know, it's interesting that God has entrusted the ministry to us. Seems to me he could do a much better job on his own, don't you think? But he's entrusted it to us. And we get weary and we get tired and we get involved in sin and we get sidetracked and hoodwinked and preoccupied. And sometimes I wonder, it's amazing that God accomplishes anything, but it just reminds me that he's one who's ultimately in charge anyway. But in terms of my role, my responsibility, my involvement, how can I stay true to the task, keep my hands on the plow, and endure in such a way that I'm a usable instrument for Christ to use? How can I be effective to serve the purposes of God in the life that he's given me and in the ministry he's called me to? And you too. We all are ministers. We're all servants. We have different platforms. We have different gifts. But we're all involved in the work of the kingdom in our own ways. And how do you keep your hand to the plow? How do you stay steady at that? How do you keep yourself from being detoured? How do you be effective? How do you become effective? And I think that this passage helps us answer that question with at least five, I think, virtues that we can take and hold on to and see work in our lives in such a way that we can have a strong foundation from which we can be effective with the work of God that he's entrusted to us. Long-lasting virtues that can motivate us to persevere and to stay the course. Now, verse 1 opens up the passage, opens up this idea for us, and it's kind of a general statement here about the effectiveness of our lives and ministry. So, look at verse 1 again. He says to the Thessalonians, "Now, for you yourselves know, brethren." You yourselves know, brethren. And if we wanted to put it in jargon that was a kind of King James version in the 21st century, it would be, and you yourselves know, brethren and sistren. All right? Or brothers and sisters. That's what the word is actually indicating. He's going to begin to give us a general statement here before he moves into the specifics of the effectiveness of our lives and ministry for the kingdom of God. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, I'm going to tell you that there were the marks of the true work of God amongst us as we served you in that city. And you remember that, he says. You remember how it was? You don't need anybody to give you secondhand information. You remember yourselves that work. You experience. You're an outcome of it. And now you're also having that same kind of ministry. And he says, this ministry was not in vain. It wasn't in vain in its quality. We're going to see it wasn't in vain in its content. It wasn't in vain in its results. It was not in vain, Paul says. In other words, from his perspective, they did not waste their time. Something happened that was tangible enough to happen that they could connect it to the work of God. That's where I want us to go this morning. How can you make that connection between your life and the work of God? And you can say, yes, and we know that God was in that. We know that God was at work. The ministry that we had was not in vain. The service that we rendered was not in vain. And notice the Thessalonians, he reminds them a number of times in this chapter that they had firsthand knowledge of the effectiveness and impact of the ministry of the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Epaphras, and others. Notice he says, as I mentioned in verse 1, for you yourselves know. Now, notice in verse 2, in the middle of the verse, and as you know, and then again in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, as you know, and then in verse 9, the beginning of the verse, for you recall, verse 10, you are witnesses, beginning of verse 11, just as you know what? You know about the effectiveness of the work of God while we were with you. You know that happened. You saw it. So why was his ministry, why was that ministry in Thessalonica so dynamic? How did it have a powerful effect? What were the ingredients that together made up this impact and this effectiveness? And that's what I want to share with you this morning. That's what I want us to grasp. Because these five ingredients are key essential components necessary for you and me as well. So that if we're engaged in the work of God, in whatever context that is, whether it's a one-on-one situation or a group setting or praying or missionary work or whatever service we're rendering on behalf of God for His kingdom, don't you want to be effective? Don't you want to be able to bring with you the pieces and the ingredients that will make it the best possible scenario for God to do something? Well, let me share those with you. The first one is this in verse 2. We are confident in God's power, which gives us the tenacity to persevere. When we see the effectiveness of this kind of work going on, where there's really an exchange of something that happens that transfers the power of God and interjects it into the situation, one reason for that is our confidence in the power of God, which gives us the tenacity to persevere. He says in verse 2, listen, as you know, remember, as you know, for you recall, you're witnesses, he says, of what? Well, verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You get it? Confidence in the power of God that gave them the tenacity to persevere. We need that. Such tremendous confidence in the power of God to energize us in the work of the kingdom of God He's given to us. He's handed to us. We have that responsibility to make disciples, to pray for one another, to nurture the body of Christ, to bring the gospel to the lost. Energized in that kind of work because we're confident in the power of God to accomplish something. And that gives us tenacity to persevere no matter what the opposition is, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the sin, no matter what the situation. And this translated, this confidence in the power of God translated into boldness and courage. In the New American Standard, the Inspired English Version, he says, we had the boldness in our God. Not in himself. He didn't have boldness in his strategy. He didn't have boldness in how he strutted into the city and began to share the gospel. He just came in the boldness of God's ability to do something. And that's what you need to take with you. I don't know what situation you're facing where you need to bring the righteousness of God into it, the work of God into it in some way, the Word of God into it. But you can do it knowing it'll be effective because you're confident in the power of God. And that gives you the ability to persevere with tenacity. And in this missionary team's work, apparently when he says they were mistreated and they suffered in Philippi, we often don't translate Philippi and Paul and suffering together. Somehow Philippi seems to be one of those nice cities, but it wasn't. He says, we were publicly humiliated and we were physically abused for preaching the gospel. Now here's the question. Can you persevere in the work of the kingdom of God in your sphere of influence in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of even abuse for sharing the word of God or for bringing the ministry of God's kingdom into that situation? You can if you're confident in the power of God. You can have the tenacity to persevere. And that's what Paul and the missionary team did. Listen, if you're going to confront an ungodly culture with a godly message, let's just be honest. There's going to be a chain reaction. It's going to happen. You know, if you have a word today from God about things like the only way to get to heaven is Jesus, the world's going to crucify you, and people in the church are going to crucify you. If you want to speak about a true biblical view of homosexuality, believe me, you're going to be crucified today. If you're going to speak the truth about cohabitation or about indebtedness or issues that the world and even many in the church have bought into and compromised, you're just going to be crucified just with the very simple thing. You didn't bring the gospel. Today, the truth is so unique because nobody believes the truth anymore. And if you want to be confident, if you want to have the tenacity, I should say, to persevere in the midst of the culture that we live in today, you got to be confident in the power of God. The word opposition here means we were in a struggle, we had a conflict, we had a fight. So don't think anything's any different now than they were in Paul's day. It's just a different day, a different dynamic. It just happens to be a little more global. So life and death struggle, they agonize. That's the first component. Confident in the power of God, which gives you the tenacity to persevere. Here's the second one. If you really want to see it through and make a qualitative difference for Christ in your life, then the second thing is in verse 3. We are committed to God's truth, giving us integrity to serve. We are committed to the truth of God that gives us the integrity to serve. We're not duplicitous. We don't have ulterior motives. It's just about the truth. It's just about the truth. And so I have an integrity that allows me to serve the truth without any hidden agendas. He says in verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. The word exhortation means we brought an urgent appeal to you with a view ultimately toward judgment. It speaks of urgency and a direct message. And notice he says three things about his exhortation. It didn't come, first of all, with error or from error. And interesting, the word error here is the word for roam, to roam or to wander. It's the word planet. in the original language. And this, what the word planet comes from. So error basically is roaming out there away from the truth. Wandering like the stars or the planets, it seems, out there in the universe. And he says, we didn't come to you with different standards. We didn't say something different to you that we said to Philippi. We didn't say something different to you that we communicate to Corinth or to the believers in Jerusalem. We don't have one thing for you and something else for someone else. We're not wandering. We're not bringing error. It's accurate, he says. We're not deceived, nor are we trying to deceive. Then he says we didn't come with impurity. You know, committed to the truth. The word impurity means that there was no contamination. We didn't come with uncleanness or dirtiness or filthy agendas. We didn't come, and it has sexual overtones to it, this word does. We didn't come with any type of sexual gratification that we were hoping to get, as the false teachers often did. They went into the city and prayed through their false teaching upon the innocent. And then he says, thirdly, we didn't come with by way of deceit. Our motivation was true and genuine. We didn't come in any false way, he says. And again, you know this. We didn't come to seek any personal gain or in terms of any advantage financially or relationally. There was no attempt to be crafty, he says. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, if you're going to be effective for the kingdom of God in any credible way, you're going to have to be committed to the truth of God, which will give you the integrity to serve God. Nothing else is in the way. No other agendas. It's just the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we always have all of the truth all of the time. We're growing in our knowledge of the Word of God. But the truth that we do possess when we possess it is the truth. And it's that truth that we bring into our situations. And God says, effectiveness for the kingdom of God requires your commitment to my truth. And we live today in an age in which the truth... I'm still a young guy, but never in all of my readings in history, or even in my 58 years of life, have I seen an attack on the Word of God from within the evangelical community in my entire life. Maybe in the 30s and 40s when my mother-in-law always like talked to those modernists. That's what they were in the 30s. They were modernists. Maybe there have been those times, but I've not lived through one. And you go on the internet and you can read preachers and you can get books and the Word of God's questioned, compromised, watered down, filtered through. You have to be very careful who you allow yourself to learn from today. You need to have discernment. And you just can't take names of people and say, you know, I'm going to follow this person. You need to scrutinize the teaching, even mine, and to ensure that it's consistent with the truth. Now, there are many, many more charlatans out there with all kinds of agendas today. And they're saying the right words and using the right language, but they aren't sharing the truth. You've got to be committed to the truth. You've got to be committed. And you've got to be confident in the power of God. Here's the third component, verse 4. We're commissioned by God's will, giving us authority to speak. Now he says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. It was the truth that God entrusted to him. It wasn't his own truth. You know, the Bible here is, God has entrusted this to us. And he's given it to you and me. And he says, I'm commissioning you now to live out this will, and I'm also commissioning you to share my will. I'm giving you the authority to do that. I'm not going to send my son in your age to do it for me. You're going to do it. And I'm commissioning you by the will of God, and so you should speak. Because I've given you authority to do that. He's entrusted to us the good news. We've been and continue to be, Paul says, approved by God. He tested us, and we passed. And we're authorized now as His ministers to take the gospel. Paul's saying, I'm not self-appointed. I'm not on my own. God called me. And it reminds me again of the story I've shared with you a number of times, flying in the airplane with a Catholic priest who was just absolutely bewildered that I could go overseas and teach the Bible without somebody having authority over me and commissioning me to do that. And of course, my answer to him was, yes, God did. That wasn't enough. How dare I go out there? Who do I think I am sharing the Word of God with people in India or Thailand and without an official commissioning from men who said I have the authority to do that? Well, Paul didn't. And neither do we. We're commissioned by God's will with the authority to speak the truth of God. And with that authority, we move on. The authority belongs to God, not to me. But He's passed on the responsibility for me to speak in His behalf and to share the Word of God with others. So I'm going to suggest that the third component in this regard of being faithful and being diligent and effective with the work of God in our hands that He's given to us in our own hands. You have ministry He's entrusted you in your own hands. Then understand you've been commissioned by the will of God with the authority behind that to fulfill that work. That's your work. It's not my work. I have mine, you have yours. And together we have ours. The fourth component is the end of verse 4 and verse 5. We are compelled by the knowledge of God, giving us accountability to God. Notice how he says it at the end of verse 4. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God. Why? For He examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. You need to have a God-centered ministry. The problem we all have, because we're compassionate beings for the most part, is to have a man-centered ministry. And we want to please people. We want them to be happy. Life is hard. It's difficult. People got to deal with stuff. And it's so easy to flip the ministry around to a man-centered focus to help appease people and help them work through their issues and somehow hope that God agrees with the decisions. But Paul has a God-focused ministry. His first agenda is to please God. We're compelled by the knowledge of God, which gives us the understanding that we're accountable to God. He says that twice. Man, I feel like I'm preaching. I'm sorry. Back off here. You know, as I said before, teaching is getting the facts and preaching is getting excited about getting the facts. He says here, not as pleasing men, but God. In the end of verse 5, God is witness. I want to suggest to us that God knows everything, of course. We need to be motivated by the omniscience of God. He examines the heart. He witnesses everything about me. I am never out of His sight. The heart here refers to that inner self, the real you, not the one you hide and have a facade for everybody to look at and say, oh, wonderful. That real you. He scrutinizes the deepest self. He scrutinizes my motives and my intentions, my presuppositions, my ambitions. God knows what's going on in there. And Paul says, I'm compelled by that knowledge. That knowledge motivates me. It compels me to serve, knowing I'm accountable to Him. To live a life with the understanding that I'm accountable to Christ one day at what's called the Bema Seat Judgment. And the Lord is going to reward me for what He knows about me. So an effective ministry, one that God has entrusted in my hands that I can fulfill and is effective, is one that's motivated by the knowledge of God and His evaluation of my life. But what should What should we be concerned about what God knows? Or that God knows about us? Why should I be concerned about that? Well, he gives us two reasons. First of all, he says in verse 5, God knows we didn't come and serve and teach to disciple to please men. God knows everything about us. He says the one reason we do know is because we don't want to be men pleasers. God knows, he says, we didn't come and serve and disciple to please men. One reason why we need to be aware of the fact and concerned about the fact that God knows about us is so that we're not being motivated by other agendas, i.e., to please men. Again, that's easy to do. Secondly, he says, we didn't come with a pretext of greed, the end of verse, flattering speech or greed, in verse 5. In other words, we didn't come seeking any favors. We didn't come with one hand out here and another hand out here. Flattery speech means, carries the idea of coming with words that are not true on the underneath, or just true on the surface. They're not true underneath. I have a hidden agenda. I'm going to say something flattering, but I really want to get beneath that because I got some ideas that you're not aware of, and I'm going to hoodwink you. He said, we didn't come that way. Remember, we're committed to the truth. We came bearing honesty and integrity and truth, and God is our witness. We live under His scrutiny. But he said, we didn't come for greed, a pretext of greed. The word pretext is the word for cloak. We didn't come with a cloak around us with a bunch of stuff underneath that you couldn't see. I would say this though. No, we didn't come with a cloak. We didn't hide our real intent, he says. We didn't come putting on a coat of greed. So the idea here is we had no ulterior motives. Not even any blatant ones. We weren't coming for anything else except the truth. We are confident that God is at work, and we understand that the knowledge of God is important, and so we didn't come with any other reasons. Flattery or greed. It's interesting that he chooses those two, isn't it? We didn't come to Thessalonians. We didn't come to you, and he gives the two, flattery and greed. Maybe we need to study those sometimes. Those are two biggies. It's the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about the sinning brother or sister in Christ who refuses to deal with their sin. And he says, don't hang with anybody who's sexually immoral, and he also includes anybody who's greedy. Wow. That's a big deal. I've never really studied that topic before, but greed is important. Important enough for God to remind us that we should not be greedy. And then the final and fifth component is in verse 6. If we're going to have a minister, God has put it into our hands and says, okay, now do something with this that counts. What do I do? How do I ensure that can happen? Here's the fifth component. To be consumed with God's glory, which gives us the humility, our own humility, to shun praise. Consumed with God's glory, giving us humility to shun praise. He says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from them. Not that we want to please men, we wouldn't seek any glory from them. The word glory means to have a weight, to be weighty, to be significant, important. He says we didn't come into the scene for people to put their arms around us and tell us how wonderful we were, or to give us any glory and any regard, either from you or from others, he says. We didn't do it from you, who are believers, or from anybody else in the city. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We didn't look for esteem, we didn't look for honor, we didn't want praise. Even though the apostles had their own inherent authority, they were never preoccupied, Paul says, his missionary team, with any glory going to them. That is really hard. That is really, 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 really hard to do. Our purpose is not to seek glory from men. Can we ever be free? Can we ever be free from the desire to be recognized by others? I came across what's called a Litany of Humility by Raphael, who was a cardinal in the Catholic Church. Raphael married Dovell. And it said that every morning he read this Litany of Humility as he got out of bed. Now, you may have heard of this before, but you know what? Even if you have, it's worth reading. Let me read it to you. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being loved, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being extolled, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being honored, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred to others, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being consulted, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being approved, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being despised, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of suffering rebukes, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being forgotten, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being ridiculed, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being wronged, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being suspected, deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be esteemed more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease. Oh, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be chosen and I set aside. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be praised and I unnoticed. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be preferred to me in everything. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire that. Wow. Try that one every morning. God wants us to be delivered from ourselves. And when you can walk in the knowledge of the power of God, that gives you tenacity. When you can walk in a full commitment to the truth of God, that gives you integrity. When you can walk in the understanding that you've been commissioned by the will of God, that gives you authority. When you can walk in the knowledge of God, knowing He knows everything, you recognize you're accountable. And when you're consumed with the glory of God, that produces humility. I want to suggest to you that those are the five components, I think, that are essential for the ministry that God has entrusted you to be effective. The outcome of your ministry is up to God. I should never be concerned about the output. I should only be concerned about the input. Let me conclude with this thought, these thoughts. First of all, the Bible condemns pride, but promotes confidence. Proud people may attack us, just like they attacked Paul and his missionary team. They may attack us for our stand, for the truth. But confidence in God's Word gives us boldness to teach the truth. The difference is that pride is value independent from God. Confidence is the assurance of the message coming from God. This makes our confidence in God, not in ourselves. Secondly, the outcome of our lives in ministry is eternal. I think the only way that this missionary team could have carried on this work this way is if they had eternity in view. It didn't matter what was going on the ground. The outcome of our lives in ministry is eternal. With eternity in mind, we then are compelled to have an effective ministry centered on the outcomes that have eternal value. You know, I'm not so much worried about the payoff on this side of the grave. I can roll up my sleeves, get my fingernails dirty, and take the truth and the authority and tenacity and integrity and humility with me into the work God's called me to and the ministries entrusted to me and the lives that I can impact for the kingdom. Knowing that what really matters, and if I'm really going to love people, it's what's eternally valuable to them, not temporally. So spend your time and resources, energy and virtues that have eternal significance. Then the final concluding thought would be this. Your notes is number 3. Every one of us can be more effective with the ministry God has given to us in the lives of others. We all can be. God's entrusted it to us. He's given it, just like He gave it to Paul. He's now, in the 21st century, entrusted some of it to us. So we should be able to make the same claims that the apostle made about his ministry in Thessalonica. We should be able to make these same claims. Let me encourage you to take the template of these verses that the Apostle Paul shared with the Thessalonians and make that the grid through which you evaluate your own life and ministry and determine to take these components with you and to ensure that God can find an effective tool in your life for the work of the kingdom. We're going to sing a song. It's kind of